So Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptians. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you out into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it into Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Please be seated. Well, perhaps you've been noticing, noticing, brothers and sisters, that the Lord has been growing this fellowship, adding to our number. Praise the Lord. And praise the Lord, just last week, he added to our leadership, our first official deacons. Though in the most basic sense of the word, we are all deacons, right? Nonetheless, we are better organizing ourselves as a church, and we are growing in number, filling out the seating in this place. I reckon one might suggest that we are well on our way to becoming a respectable church in this community, which is something I very much fear for this church, that we become so respectable and so civilized that we would become a church of dignity, one of culture, one of formality, so learned, yet so formal and so predictable. I often think with anxiety of a time, whether in my lifetime or after I am gone, when someone could come and visit this church any given Sunday and sit through our worship service and hear the word preached from this pulpit and experience no more than what they had fully expected to experience and receive no more than that which they could have predicted as what they see and hear in this body of believers is no different than that of the run-of-the-mill nominal evangelical church. It is with great anxiety that that thought comes into my mind often. I will ask the question again, brethren, and keep asking it. Why is it that at least in our theological circles, the various lists given of the marks of a healthy church almost never include any mention of the Holy Spirit? When clearly, at least according to the New Testament, a healthy church, a vibrant church, a usable church, a living and active church is necessarily a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. But why has that eluded us? Or along the same line of questioning, why is it that there is such an emphasis on formal education for the leaders of the church, and yet hardly a whisper about their being spiritual, their being filled with the Holy Spirit? And don't get me wrong, I'm in no way disparaging theological and biblical training. Such continuous learning must define the very life of a preacher or pastor. However, where does this idea come from that man, through an academic program, can make preachers and pastors? That a formal education is that most essential component that makes the preacher. Have we stopped to consider the educational prowess of the 12 apostles? Or the pedigree of a deacon and defender of the faith like Stephen? One who has been used so mightily of God, for the glory of God and for the advance of the gospel of God. Stephen's pedigree is given to us over and over again in these two chapters, 6 and 7, several times. The beginning of chapter 6, we are told how Stephen was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And again in chapter 6, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And again, full of grace and power, which I would submit to you is but another way of saying full of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 6, we are told how Stephen's face shone like that of an angel. Here is a man who knew the Lord. Here is a man who was walking with his God and ever dwelling in intimate communion with his Savior, spending quality time with his beloved. And at the end of chapter 7, which is likewise the end of Stephen's short ministry and life, we are told once again how he was full of the Holy Spirit, and how he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Surely no formal education from even the best of institutions can of itself produce that. Amen. Nor, I would submit to you, is a formal education sufficient enough to stand in the place of that. Just consider the 12 apostles for a moment, how they studied under Christ himself for over 3 years, how they had heard him preach 1,000 times, how they had seen all the miracles, all the signs and wonders. They had seen him crucified, buried, and touched his resurrected body, and sat again some 40 days, this time under the instruction of their risen Lord, as he unpacked the Old Testament for them, demonstrating how all of the scriptures pointed to him. And yet, what was Jesus' instruction to the 12 just before he ascended unto glory? He said to them, "You will be my witnesses. You will testify of all these things which you have seen and heard. However, you stay in the city and wait. You wait to be clothed with power from on high, for I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. You have all the information, all the knowledge, but there is something you lack. And so wait to be clothed with power, to be filled with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you see how all of their learning was for naught if they be not filled with the Holy Spirit? A proper knowledge of the Scriptures, of the Gospel, needed to be there, yes, of course, but they needed something else as well. They needed to be clothed with power from on high. And brethren, we need a pulpit here that is filled not with a mere man, but with the Holy Spirit, as He fills that man with His own blessed presence. And with that being a truth which we are confronted with here this morning, I am sure that John would join me in coveting your constant prayers for us who man this pulpit. This church being a Spirit-filled church, I will concede, begins with this pulpit being a Spirit-filled pulpit. However, it does not end in this pulpit. I sense, brethren, that we as a church are at a fork in the road where the question before us is, what kind of church will we be? Yet I suppose it is a question that will be put before us again and again and again as we carry on. And yet this fork in the road, I think, is more of a crossroads, brethren, where if we fail to make a decision, it is actually to make the wrong decision, to just go with the flow, so to speak, is to proceed down the wrong path. The path of formality and of empty, dead orthodoxy, where our doctrinal distinctions we may preserve well enough. But I would ask, to what end, if we possess not the power from on high, if we possess not the Holy Spirit? Amen. Every believing heart and fellowship here is either an instrument for breathing spiritual life into this body or an instrument for draining that life. Or even, God forbid, as a cold bucket of water on this fellowship. It is time, brethren, for all of us to assume a personal responsibility for our own spiritual condition. As one man has put it, you are only ever as spiritual as you want to be. It is time, brethren, to put off anything that would hinder us and to run with endurance the race that has been set before us, and to run that we might obtain that prize, to become men in the faith, putting off childish things and to become men, holy men, men that are set apart for the Lord's use, men of faith, men of purpose, men of courage, men of power, and men of prayer. And men of unceasing praise, men who are deeply in love with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and eager to proclaim it. Oh, the words of Brother Ravenhill ring true in my heart and reverberate in my soul when he speaks of that sense that we are merely paddling along the edge of the ocean of the possibilities of God's grace. These words, brethren, echo in my soul as a prayer to my God that it would not be so. It would not be so any longer for this body of beloved disciples of Jesus. Amen. It is my prayer for all of us, constant prayer, that we would ever be overtaken with a holy dissatisfaction, that God would allow us no longer to be content with the status quo, nor be satisfied with our current spiritual condition, but having tasted and having seen that the Lord is indeed good, we all would ever hunger and thirst for more. For more. Oh, that we would ever long for more of our beloved. Amen. That the Lord Himself would give us a pure and holy passion for Himself, a magnificent obsession to know our Savior more, and one glorious ambition to live and to die for Him. Amen. There's a question that kept coming to my mind this week as I meditated on this account of Stephen's speech and his martyrdom that it led to. And that question is this: why did Stephen preach? Why did Stephen preach the gospel? What drove Stephen to evangelize these Jews and to reason with his own people concerning the truth? And Stephen was a deacon, right? Why did he so serve his brethren and his Lord, why did Stephen preach? Well, surely it was not for the accolades and praises of men. That one we can rule out right off the bat. For Stephen's labors for the Lord here, we're not winning him any friends or admirers. It was not selling any of his books. And neither was it much of a career choice for Stephen, was it? Well, you might suggest it was out of a deep burden for his own people, for his brethren in the flesh who had missed their Messiah and were thus perishing. Stephen reasoned with them out of love for them, even out of a sense of indebtedness to those yet outside of God's grace. Well, surely that is there. Yes, of course. However, I am thinking that there came a point in his little sermon where it became clear enough to Stephen that he was not going to win over this crowd with his words, and that they were going to kill him if he kept on speaking. So why did Stephen keep speaking? Why did Stephen keep reasoning? Why did Stephen keep exalting Christ before these dogs who had surrounded him and were gnashing their teeth at him? Well, because this speech of Stephen's here was no mere history lesson, nor was it in any way a defense of himself as to somehow get him acquitted. Rather, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, was the mouthpiece of the living God here, speaking on behalf of the living God. Stephen was serving the living God in his expository exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Stephen, like Amos before him, and like all of us, brethren, was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But like Amos before him, Stephen was unable to speak nonetheless. And unable not to speak, as with Jeremiah, there was a flame of fire burning in his bones. And such a fire, I would suggest, is lit only by God himself in the pouring of his Holy Spirit into a man. Like Zechariah, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. One simply cannot deny the prominent role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the church, at least in the book of Acts. Even the way the church is desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do anything at all. But oh, what great things the church has been able to accomplish in the centuries that have followed right on down to this one without the Holy Spirit. Or so she thinks. What has happened that we no longer need to be possessed of the Holy Spirit, brethren? What has happened that we no longer need to be utterly drunk on the Holy Spirit? Is it really the case that the devil is no longer as strong as he once was? His demons no longer as active as they once were? No, I trust we can all look around at the world out there and know that that isn't the reality of it. And so surely it must be that where the evil one has not let up, we the church better not let up in looking to the Holy Spirit to breathe life and power into any form of godliness that we have been granted. Amen. But wait, isn't it true that all who believe are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yes, that is truth. So how is it that I now say we need more of the Spirit, or we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, am I not simply repeating the very words we find here in the Bible? And the accounts recorded for us here in the book of the Acts, where even though the Spirit was poured out on all flesh on the day of Pentecost, we have these subsequent fillings that follow. If the disciples received all of the Holy Spirit that they would ever receive on the day the church was born, then why are we being told on various occasions afterwards how they are filled with the Holy Spirit again in order to enable them for some service or to endure some particular trial? Yes, all believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but does not our own experience of the ebb and flow of the Christian walk testify to us that there are varying degrees of spirituality? and an ongoing need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what it was that Jesus identified as the culmination and summation of God's answer to our every prayer? From Luke 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And have you noticed in the various accounts in Acts how everyone seems to know when one is filled with the Holy Spirit? The filling here spoken of is no objective reality that lacks any direct subjective response or experience. But rather, the filling of the Holy Spirit is experienced by the one who is filled. And as well, it is even evidence to those around him. Consider how Peter appeals to the senses of those in the crowd on the day of Pentecost, declaring how this Jesus, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter points the crowd to what they themselves can see and can hear as evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this pattern we see again and again throughout the book, where those looking on can see and they can hear the effects of this divine phenomenon. And so it is with Stephen. Stephen's face, we are told, shone as an angel here. And they saw it. And Stephen spoke as a prophet here, and they heard it. For Stephen was a disciple of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. He belonged to the kingdom of heaven now. And as our Lord Himself declares, "Of all of us who likewise belong to this kingdom, brethren, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." For what was uttered by the prophet Joel has come to pass, brethren. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. We, brethren, shall prophesy as the Lord pours out His Spirit upon us. Why did Stephen evangelize? Why did he reason with his own people, exalting Christ before them, calling out their sin, declaring to them a risen, exalted Christ standing at the right hand of God, even as they pummeled him with stones? Why did Stephen thus prophesy of Messiah? Because Stephen was clothed with power from on high, because Stephen was filled with the Spirit of prophecy, because Stephen was a Christian, a follower of Christ under the new covenant. Because Stephen was covered by the blood of the new covenant, a covenant by which God promised that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And not only will they all know me, declares the Lord, but they will all likewise bear witness about me, says the Lord. I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Oh, may the Lord see fit to so use us up for His glory. Amen. To trace Stephen's argument with a detailed exegesis, exploring all the minutiae of each of the Old Testament references, would, I think, be most unhelpful. Rather, I believe it best to trace the major themes of his speech and pray the Lord to apply his final warning to us. This speech is no mere history lesson, though on the face of it, it does appear so, and is often interpreted as shockingly irrelevant to the charges against him, and even his mandate to bear witness of Christ. However, I would submit to you that Stephen's speech is very relevant to the proceedings that he is involved in, and is likewise a glorious defense of the faith. And to those who would suggest that Stephen even fails to preach that most central historical fact of the gospel, namely the resurrection of Jesus, I would point them to Stephen's throne room vision, the details of which he emphatically proclaimed to his audience here, declaring to them, even as they are gnashing their teeth at him, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing." The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Oh, how blessed was this first deacon to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such a glory-filled manner as that. Amen. Judaism in Stephen's day was very much focused on the land, the law, and the temple. The land, the law, and the temple, to such a degree that these were being venerated among them. In other words, these three were seen as an end to themselves, as the epitome of their religious experience, and the pinnacle of God's grace towards them. For these Jews, it just didn't get any better than these three. Dwelling in the land was the culmination of all the blessings of God. Possessing the law was to possess all the revelation of God. And to dwell in the shadow of the temple was to be necessarily so in the very presence of God. There was nothing more to expect, nothing more to look for, nothing more to anticipate. And because they had so venerated these three, to speak to the contrary was to speak against these three, and amounted to blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses, who gave the law, and blasphemy against God, who necessarily, in their view, dwelt in the temple. And so now enters Stephen, a Hellenist Jew converted unto Christianity, who by the grace of God, even before his Hebrew brothers, I suspect, has been given to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ to such a degree that he knows now that all the old covenant promises of God find their yes and amen and in Christ, and that Jesus is that prophet to come, the one that Moses spoke of, and therefore all must listen to Jesus now. And that God does not dwell in stone houses, but this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Him, by faith in Him, is man brought near to God. And by Him is the Spirit of God given to man, to dwell with man, even to dwell within a man. And this teaching has gotten Stephen into trouble with his fellow Hellenist Jews, who have alerted their Hebrew brethren, and now for the first time in this book, because of the teaching of Stephen, we have all of Jerusalem united in opposition to him and to the faith that he here defends. And Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, even facing death, does not back down, but opens his mouth and doubles down, and demonstrates through Israel's own history how the plan and grace of God does not end at the land, the law, or even the temple. That the gracious intentions of God towards mankind in establishing these three was by no means accomplished. But rather, these three merely pointed to one yet to come, to a gracious reality yet to be revealed, that these three were mere shadows, types of a reality that is bound up in Messiah, and Jesus Christ is Messiah. Stephen starts his historical survey, of course, with Abraham, pointing out how the God of glory appeared to Abraham, not in the land, and long before the law was given or the temple constructed. The God of glory appeared to Abraham far from the Holy Land in Mesopotamia. God here is appearing, making himself known. God is here acting graciously and blessing this man, Abram, and doing so far from the Holy Land. And even when God brought Abraham into the land in which these Jews were now dwelling, Stephen points out that God gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. Rather, God gave Abraham a promise. And so Abraham, even when in the land, would ever live as a pilgrim, ever walking by faith, ever looking beyond the land to the greater promise of God. It is the same idea expressed in Hebrews 11. By faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even when in the promised land, these Jews should have been living as in a foreign land, for the promise of God looked beyond that physical chunk of dirt. And how much more we, brethren, how much more should we be living in this world that is not our own, as in a foreign land, looking to a heavenly city? And what more? Verse 6, God spoke to Abraham, declaring that Abraham's offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others for some 400 years. And yet God would bring them out, deliver them. But again, God's gracious dealings then and the manifestations of his power and grace are happening far from the Holy Land, even in Egypt. Stephen points out how twice over in Israel's history, God had nourished his chosen servant in Egypt. God would grow and mature both Joseph and Moses in a foreign land, both in fact rising to prominence even in Pharaoh's own house. God graciously protects and provides for these two chosen servants by blessing them with prosperity in Egypt, far from the Holy Land. And even in Pharaoh's own house. And then as the famine comes over Canaan, God actually takes Jacob and his clan, the Israelites, out of the land and into a foreign land to preserve them in Egypt. And so again, we see how God acts on behalf of and blesses his people over and over again, far from the land. This time actually removing them from the land to preserve them in a foreign land, in Egypt. In fact, they went down to Egypt, we are told, as some 75 souls. But when God would 400 years later deliver them from Egypt, they would number over 1 million. God grew a nation from the patriarchs, blessing them beyond measure. And he did so not in the land, but in Egypt. In other words, the blessing of God in no way necessitates dwelling in Canaan. God acts for his people wherever his people might be found. Joseph was preserved and prospered far from Palestine, as was Moses, even in Pharaoh's own house. And consider as well, when God called Moses, how he appeared to Moses by an angel and spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and did so while Moses was dwelling where? In the wilderness, having fled from Egypt, far from the Holy Land. And what was it that Stephen would have his audience bring to mind about that encounter, but how God spoke to Moses, saying, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Moses was not standing in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, nor anywhere in Palestine. Moses was in the middle of nowhere. And yet, wherever Moses was, when God met with him, Moses was on holy ground. Listen to Stephen in verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs. Where? In Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Is it not clear that the presence of God with his people is not confined to the temple made with hands, nor his blessing and activities on their behalf tied to the Holy Land? and neither is the old covenant law of God the full and final revelation of God. For verse 38, through this Moses, the Israelites received living oracles. However, this is the same Moses who said to the Israelites in verse 37, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. In other words, there is one yet to come, the prophet. There is further revelation to come, a deeper disclosure of God to man. Again, from the book of Hebrews, a book no doubt after Stephen's own heart. Had Stephen not been martyred here, he might be the first candidate for the author of Hebrews, in fact. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In other words, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law is not the final word, for the Word has come into the world. The Word that was with God in the beginning and who Himself was very God, the Word who became flesh. If you have seen me, declares Jesus, then you have seen the Father. The ultimate revelation, the ultimate disclosure of God to man is not found in the Old Covenant law, nor in the prophets of old, but rather in the prophet who was to come, the one to whom we must all now listen. And that leaves the temple. The land, the law, and the temple. What does Stephen have to say about the temple? Well, what Stephen does here is actually point back to the tent. To the tent of witness, as he puts it, the tabernacle. The tent that preceded the temple of stone. 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites had the tabernacle, that mobile temple, which Stephen points out was constructed just as God directed Moses to make it. And it was the tent that their fathers brought with them into the land with Joshua. And it was the tent that was with them as a symbol of God's presence all the way up until the days of David. David, of course, wanted to make God a house to dwell in. But God would not let David build him a house, but rather Solomon would build the house. Yet, says Stephen, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. A statement which actually expresses the very heart of Solomon himself, even as he dedicated the temple, saying in 2 Chronicles 6, But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. But these Jews had forgotten the words of Solomon. And Stephen goes on to quote the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And if you look in Isaiah 66, the Lord continues with these words. But this is the one to whom I will look, the one in whom I will dwell. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It is to the humble and the contrite that God comes and dwells with. God will ever be present with His own, no matter where they roam. And therefore, for Stephen, the tabernacle is just the better picture. He's not speaking against the temple here, nor denying that the Lord allowed for the building of the temple. However, it does seem that Stephen elevates the tabernacle here. He puts the tent above the house. And the reason being, I think, is because the tent, that mobile temple, is the better picture of God's presence with His own people wherever He would lead them. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me just as did that tent. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in this way, then, the tent, unlike that permanent temple, guarded against the very air that these Jews in Stephen's day were all but consumed with, whereby they acted as though the temple was no mere picture of God's presence with his people, but God was somehow confined to the temple. And his presiding with them then could be presumed upon as long as they had the temple and dwelt in the shadow of the temple and possessed the land and were careful to guard the law. Though, as Stephen points out, they never really kept the law, did they? Again, Stephen has been made to see that there is something beyond the temple made with hands. There's a greater temple. For while God did let Solomon build him a house, it is actually the case that the Jews of Stephen's day did not even possess that house. For Solomon's temple had been long destroyed, a fact that should have convinced them of the lack of permanence with regards to the physical temple. Stephen saw a greater fulfillment in the promise made to David. For to what son of David was it really given to build a house for the Lord, to raise up a temple for the Lord? It was the son whose kingdom God himself would establish as an everlasting kingdom. 1 Chronicles 17, the Lord speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Destroy this temple, says the son of David, and in 3 days I will raise up a new temple, one that is not made with hands." And so Stephen has demonstrated then that these three pillars of the Judaism that existed in his day are not the substance of God's grace towards them, but the mere shadows of his grace, shadows that point beyond themselves to Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And as well here, interwoven in these three shadows are these figures that serve as types of Christ, mainly Joseph and Moses, both presented here as the servants of God, whom God has sent to his people in order to deliver his people, and both rejected by the people. Joseph was sold by the patriarchs. Clearly a picture of Jesus sold by one of his own for 30 pieces of silver and delivered over by his own into the hands of lawless men, Gentiles, just as Joseph was. And Moses, though beautiful in God's sight, was thrust aside, we are told, by his own. Stephen reveals how Moses went to the Israelites, supposing that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They thrust him aside. Twice they thrust him aside. For again in the wilderness, even after they witnessed the many signs and wonders that God did through Moses, they once again thrust him aside. And doesn't this point to Christ, who likewise performed signs and wonders among the people, and yet they did not understand, but thrust him aside, rejecting God's servant whom he had graciously sent to them to deliver them? Stephen demonstrates how this is a pattern with the Jewish people, a pattern which these Jewish leaders have repeated once again with Jesus. And notice how Stephen points to the jealousy of the patriarchs towards Joseph. And surely the same could be said of their attitude in rejecting Moses as well. And no doubt this word of conviction was given that it might find a home in these Jewish leaders on this council, who, because of their envy towards Jesus, rejected and slaughtered the Lord's anointed. They sold Joseph. They sidelined Moses, and they slaughtered Jesus. just as their fathers had done to all the prophets who pointed to the Christ to come, so this generation to whom Stephen now preached had done to the Christ when he did come. They did not learn from their own history, and thus they were destined to repeat it. And so they did, just as they are about to do once again to Stephen, this beautiful prophet of God and faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And that brings us finally to the indictment that Stephen brings against these Jews. One I find very interesting. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Here Stephen seems to sum up the indictment that he's driving at. He is not the guilty party here, but these Jews are. "As their fathers were before them, for as their fathers did, so have they done also." Time and time again, they rejected the revelation of God to them. Time and time again, they rejected the servants of God, the servants that God had sent to them to deliver them. Time and time again, they had refused to recognize that there is more than what they already possess. Time and time again, they have failed to look beyond the shadows to the substance. And Stephen sums this up as a continual resistance to the presence and work of the Holy Spirit among them. And isn't that exactly what they are doing here again as Christ establishes His church in their midst, beginning with Pentecost? These Jews have seen and heard the effects of the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit, and yet they are content with the shadows, the mere forms, traditions. For centuries, these Jews celebrated Pentecost, fully accepting it when it was a mere empty shell. However, when God stepped down and filled it up with power and with His glory, they rejected it. They accepted the form, the empty vessel, but rejected the reality, the substance, the power, the glory. Over and over again, they refused to see the greater glory, the greater blessing, contenting themselves with mere forms and traditions. Jesus came to them baptized of the Holy Ghost without measure, working signs and wonders, and they crucified Him. They resisted the Holy Spirit that empowered Christ's ministry, the Holy Spirit that testified that what God was doing, He was doing through this one, His own Son. And now, standing before them is this deacon, this servant of Jesus, his face shining like an angel. And they are utterly unable to contend with the Spirit that speaks through this simple man. They have seen and they have heard, and yet they resist the Holy Spirit and stone this servant of God to death. Being full of the Holy Spirit will not ensure that we are received, brethren. But it will ensure that as we serve and as we speak, we will be serving the living God. Amen. And speaking on behalf of the living God. And I would submit to you that that is enough. Amen.